Connecting Colonial's Core, and today we're dealing with the topic Discovering Our DNA. Discovering Our DNA. A number of years ago, I picked this up, and I thought it was humorous, but also thought it was apt. It speaks about a man who was walking across a bridge, maybe you heard about him, and he bumped into another man who was contemplating suicide. And approaching the suicidal man, he said, "Don't jump." The suicidal man said, "Why not? Nobody loves me." The man replied, "Well, God loves you." The would-be rescuer continued. He said, "You believe in God, don't you?" "Yes, I believe in God," said the man attempting suicide. "Well, good," said the rescuer. "Are you a Christian or Jewish?" "Christian," he said. "Well, me too," the rescuer said. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Neither," said the man who was contemplating suicide. "Well, what then?" "Baptist," said the suicidal man. "Me too," said the rescuer. "Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," the rescuer said. "New Evangelical Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," the rescuer said. "Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Lose Your Salvation Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Ah," said the rescuer, and he pushed him off the bridge. Sadly, that's not so humorous to some who don't know the descriptors that are used in it. We're living in a time when we are losing our theological vocabulary and our theological distinctives. That's a sad thing. And so this morning and over the next several weeks, we're going to be discovering our DNA and focusing on the question, just exactly who are we at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and what is our core, what makes us different, what are our distinctives? Let's ask the Lord to bless. I know we still have a number of handouts to get to you. Thank the ushers for their participation and help in this effort. And I trust that our time together will be profitable this morning as we ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in this format. We ask that you would allow your word to be our guide, your thoughts to be our desire. And Lord, through this session today and over the next several weeks, we will come to grips with exactly who we are once again, focusing and thrilled for what you've done here over these many years and expecting you to continue to bless as we seek to live according to the guidelines that you've given in your word. Bless our time now in that word. May it be refreshing, may it be relevant, may it be challenging and even convicting, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. You're going to see in the church bulletin this morning that there's a book that is being recommended in the church bookstore. It's called The Glory Do His Name. This book is written by a dear friend of mine, Dr. Gary Reimers. Many of the thoughts that I'm going to be sharing this morning in particular are drawn from this book. And if you'd like to do more study on what I'm about to share, I'd commend this book, The Glory Do His Name, to you. I think we're all aware that American churches are increasingly consumer-focused. There are those who talk about the cafeteria Christianity that is being experienced in America today, where personal preferences have pushed aside sacred traditions. Denominational labels, of course, have become passé and thus have been erased from church signs. There are those who say the old-fashioned religion is hopelessly outdated and culturally irrelevant. People today are building, and this is a key phrase, what are known by those who study and plot such things, they are building need-based ministries. And so many become familiar with the question, which church? Which church is best to meet my need? And it almost becomes humorous if it weren't so sad. For instance, there are those who would say, I like a contemporary church, and others who say, casual church will do just fine for me. There are those along the way, you know them, some will say house church. There are entire books and methodologies written on developing house churches, while others would say, no, we are the emerging church, and we're going to go back to the accoutrements of worship, including lighting candles and smelling incense. Which church? Well, there are those who would pronounce the benefits of the mega church. Others say, I like the cowboy church. Only problem at the cowboy church, you don't want to kneel with your spurs on. Which church? Well, numbers of people say, the family integrated church for me. No Sunday school classes where any children go out to the classes. Certainly no junior church. And you know, youth pastors and the family integrated church might even be the Antichrist. Market-driven church. We don't make these things up. There are some who say, the gay and lesbian church. And there are others who would say, how about the biker church? You know, the problem with all those questions, the church isn't ours. The church is His. When it comes to the matter of the church, we need to be reminded that Jesus bought the church with His blood. And as we see those signs going by, and we could add to them, couldn't we? All the various tastes and market-driven analysis that drive together communities under the banner of church, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus bought the church with His blood. The Apostle Paul said to the elders of the church of Ephesus, take heed to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. We should not take lightly the defiling of the church of God. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles in a moment and turn to the book of the Revelation, the 4th chapter. We're going to move from text to text quite a bit this morning. We know and have been frequently reminded that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in us. What a constant and wonderful motivation for holy living. Many of the passages that we'll refer to, just for sake of time and clarity along the way so that we can move along and get the concepts today, I'm going to provide for you on the PowerPoint. Here's a passage that's seldom thought of but needs to be thought of by all of us and thought of in a corporate manner. When it comes to defiling the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the church is a temple. Now, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, but when we gather together corporately, all those who are inhabited by the Holy Ghost in common assembly form what the New Testament would describe to be a corporate temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Word of God says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye? And he speaks in the plural, and he speaks in a context that's describing what is going on in the corporate church, the gathered and united church in the city of Corinth. I was talking to my father a number of years ago about someone whose malicious lies were incredibly hurting the cause of Christ. My father, who served the Lord for many years, immediately went in his mind to this verse and cited it. People today, he said, have no concept of the fact that our Savior has said, those who defile the temple will be destroyed. Dear friend, when it comes to the matter of the church, we need to understand that Jesus bought the church and He does not take lightly the defiling of the church. Now, if you know me at all, and those who are coming to know me, you're going to discover this about me. I like change. I'm almost compulsive about it. Doing something the same way the second time, okay. But I love change. Does that scare you? It scares me to death. I like living on the edge. Oh, you say, Pastor Phelps, you don't come across that way. Well, I'm trying to meet you where you are. Did you hear that? I know that most aren't cut out like me, and I know that it would be a bad thing as a leader to get too far out in front of people. Too far in front of people is not a leader, it's a martyr. But I do love change. And I think anything that's alive ought to change. I don't look the same as I did when I was 12. I'm much thinner. Oh, you laugh. When I was 12, I was about 215 pounds and had a 44-inch waist. I've changed to some level to the good. I have a few less hairs than I had. I shouldn't say that. I have a number of guys that are shining back at me as I speak. Life is filled with changes, and churches that are alive, they should be filled with changes too. But we need to remember when we're making changes in the church that we're making changes in a place most important, to a group most important. And really, it comes down to this. Jesus' opinion of the church is the only opinion that matters. There are many people who are pronouncing their opinions, pontificating about how church should be. One of the chief architects of the modern church growth movement was a man who pastored the Crystal Cathedral, which has only recently declared bankruptcy. His name is Robert Schuller. Here comes Robert Schuller's philosophy of ministry. This is being seen not only at the Crystal Cathedral that's going through difficult times, but also even in churches round about us. Schuller said, the secret of winning unchurched people into the church is really quite simple. Find out what would impress the non-churched in your community and give it to them. Anybody ever been to Willow Creek Church in the Chicago, Illinois area? I see a couple hands. I've been there. Willow Creek Church and the Willow Creek Association is designed as a seeker-sensitive, market-friendly church to reach the unchurched and bring them in. Here's part of their philosophy. Lee Strobel works with the Willow Creek Association. He said, the most effective message for seekers are those that address needs. They speak in terms of like this. We need to be seeker-sensitive. We need to be need-oriented. We are living in an egocentric era. We are living in a consumer-driven culture. I hope that we have the discernment to look at the statements that are now before you on the PowerPoint and say, there are some huge theological errors represented here. Schuller, for instance, the secret of winning the unchurched people into the church is really quite simple. Find out what would impress the non-churched. Does holiness impress the non-churched? Does repentance impress the non-church? Does the justice of God and coming judgment impress the non-church? I dare say it does not. But these are messages that that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has given to us to proclaim. Need orientation. Focus on their felt needs. I don't think anyone would come to a service under the banner, come and hear a message of the truth of God's Word on the topic of hell. But we're reminded often, and not too frequently, that Jesus Christ spoke on the topic of hell far more often than he spoke on the topic of heaven. And when we come to the opinion of these who are seeking to build these churches to be seeker-sensitive, there's a profound theological challenge. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 and verse 12, regarding the unsaved person and regarding their mindset, there is none that seeks after God. So the people in our community really aren't seeking God. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man will come except the Father draw him. The work of impressing upon the heart the conviction of the need for a Savior is done by the Father. The theological suppositions that are displayed in that which is going on in the market-driven church movement are sad. No, they're beyond sad. They're patently unscriptural. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing to learn by way of excellence or order or preparation or empathy when it comes to these churches. But remember, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only head of the body. Jesus wants us to make changes that are holy. A holy church cannot conform to an unholy world. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about our church's DNA. A couple of weeks ago, we had this in the bulletin, and someone said, Pastor, does that DNA stand for anything? I said, no, I just thought it was kind of catchy. Maybe I was being market-driven. But I was challenged by the question, and so now it stands for distinctively non-negotiable attributes. You know, right worship is not always easy. Cain's approach to worship was not right, and it made a mess of things. The Old Testament is actually filled with many examples of wrong worship. We're going to Revelation 3, don't fear, we're getting there. Can any of you think of some examples in the Old Testament of wrong worship on display and the sad ramifications of it? Give me some names. Okay, Cain and Abel, obviously. There was wrong worship in Cain. We've seen him as an example. Someone said Saul. Saul worshipped wrongly and lost the kingdom. He was not supposed to be offering sacrifices. That was the job of the high priest Samuel, but Saul usurped the office and lost the kingdom. Somebody give me another. Eli's sons, all right? How about another? What, Mount Sinai? Oh boy, the challenge is there. Okay, you have Nadab and Abihu. You have Hophni and Phinehas. You have multiple examples of wrong worship transpiring in the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Here's an interesting text. You can look at it on the PowerPoint. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, The 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Now, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. They've gone away to Galilee into a mountain that the Lord had appointed them where they would rendezvous with the resurrected Savior. And look at the last phrase of verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Wouldn't you? Look at it then. But some of them doubted. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, there are challenges in the worship service. I see two challenges immediately in the text that we've just looked at. The problems are these. There's a problem with quantity. There were 11 there. How sad. When Judas had forsaken him, and the apostolic band that was 12 is now 11. And how sad it is when New Testament believers abandoned that place that Jesus loved and died for with his blood. There's a problem also with quality. The Bible says some of them doubted. Imagine that. They are in the wonderful presence of the resurrected Savior just prior to his ascension. And the Bible tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Oh, how many times doubts fill our minds, or departure fills our lifestyle, and the precious resurrected Lord is not worshipped as he ought to be. Right worship ought to be essential. Here we are on the outline sheets once again, and there's a quote that I'd like you to focus on. If you look at the heading, right worship is always essential. Gary Reimers notes in the book, The Glory Due His Name, that most would agree in theology, if not in practice, that worshiping God is man's most important function and the very reason for his existence. While the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, making time to worship possible, the gathering of the believers together to worship God is not only the highlight of the week, it really, theologically and for us, ought to be the highlight of our life. We're created to worship. Because worship is our highest purpose, we must be able to describe and order it in a way that will not cause us to fall prey to the dangers of wrong worship. We've opened our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We've opened our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 because we peer into heavenly worship in Revelation chapter 4. And we read in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And then verse 9. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the four and the 20 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, that worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, and they said, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. As you look at Revelation 4, heavenly worship is being pictured. And in heavenly worship pictured, Thou art worthy to receive glory. Worthy and worship are terms that sound very much alike, and they ought to. They come from the same root purposefully. We, when we worship, are demonstrating and declaring the worthiness of our God. Now, having read the book of Revelation chapter 4, John is observing all this. He's just been brought up into heaven. He sees the very throne of God. People are casting their crowns. They're crying out about the worthiness of God. And they're saying, Thou art worthy to receive glory. Can you imagine an angel turning to John at this moment and saying, Hey, how do you feel about the worship service? Did it meet your needs today? You see, the challenge is we've forgotten what real worship is. One of the best descriptors of real worship in the Bible is found in Psalm 135. Right worship focuses on the right person. Again, we're focusing on PowerPoint rather than paging from page to page this morning. We're going to give you most of Psalm 135 here this morning on the PowerPoint. Right worship must always focus on the right person. It is fundamentally theocentric. It is fundamentally centered on God. Psalm 135 says in verses 1 and 2, Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God. Upon whom Are the children who would worship focusing? Well, they are praising the Lord. Right worship must focus on the right person. It is theocentric. And what are they praising the Lord about? Well, in verses 3 and 4, they praise God for His goodness. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto a name, His name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. Praise Him, for He is good. What else do they praise Him for? Well, they praise Him because He's great. In verses 5 and 6, for I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. Fundamentally, worship will focus on the right person. And if it's focused on me and my felt needs, it's not the right focus. Worship is about reflecting the worth of our great God. Right worship must accomplish the right purpose, you see, or it's simply sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Right worship must accomplish the right purpose. The psalmist has said in Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." There's a purpose on display. The word worship is going to be used in God's Word over 250 times. It is a very large topic. It's not used frequently in the New Testament at all. I think it's not used in the New Testament. It's used infrequently in the New Testament. We'll see some of those passages. Why would it be that it's not used much in the New Testament? That's why we need to say it. It's not used much in the New Testament because I think God has expected us to derive concepts and principles from the Old Testament. After all, these things were given unto them so that we, upon whom the ends of the earth have come, might learn by their examples. When we look back in the Old Testament, the purpose of worship was not going out from the temple and saying, "What did I get today?" The purpose was saying, "How did I give honor and glory to God?" Just as in Revelation 4, we discover the right purpose in worship is giving God glory. But that really brings a question, doesn't it? Here's the question. How do we give God something when He has everything? Well, real worship does not contribute. Hear this now. It does not contribute anything to God, but it must attribute something to Him. Real worship is the process of declaring God's glory. So when we talk about right worship, we understand the purpose of worship, and we come to some conclusions about questions that are frequently asked. You ever ask your kids? I know some, even as parents, we make a common mistake. We ask our children on the way home, "What did you get out of church today?" That's the wrong question. The right question ought to be this: did God get anything out of the worship service today? When we're dealing with the theme of worship and giving worth to God, the purpose of worship is not to get. The purpose of real worship is to give. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. You'll remember, of course, that Jesus is in conversation with the woman at the well. And as He speaks to this woman, who is a half-breed Jew, a Samaritan who worships at Mount Gerizim in a different place and a different manner, of course the topic of worship comes up. In verse 20, the woman at the well says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem it's the place where men ought to worship." There was a worship war going on, if you will, between the Samaritans and the people who worship rightly in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you will neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus is saying when it comes to worship, it's really going to be, the hour is coming. You know what He says here, the hour is coming. He says there's coming a time when it's not going to be about location. The hour comes when you'll neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. How many here have been to Jerusalem? Let's see your hands. You haven't been very frequently, probably. You don't live there. It's not on your normal travel commute. We're not worshiping in Jerusalem today. There's a day coming again when the Lord's going to restore Jerusalem to its preeminent place in the millennial kingdom, and all the earth will bring her gifts there once again. But the hour in which we now live is an hour where location is not relevant as it was in the Old Testament times. You worship, he says in verse 22, you know not what. Now we know, speaking of the Jews, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father, you see, seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He has just identified for us as New Testament believers two essential ingredients when it comes to the matter of worship. Spirit. Worship is not to be a mindless, mechanical, physical format. Spirit means that non-physical part of man is focused on what is happening. It's not just come and do the ritual. I bow, I kneel, I light, I smell, I chant, I go. No! That is absolutely wrong in the New Testament worship format. It is plugging in. It is getting your soul involved in what's happening when that song is being sung. It is allowing your heart to be moved by the message of the passage that we've just considered. It's coming and saying, I serve a good and a great God, and I want to come apart and consider Him in the body of the saints. It's in spirit, and it's also in truth. Well, Jesus has told us what truth is in John 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. It's not about location. It's about spirit, and it's about truth. We've just learned a lot. What have we learned? When we describe right worship must focus on the right person. It's theocentric, not me-centric. Right worship must accomplish the right purpose. It must describe glory to God. Right worship must conform to the right pattern. It must always be in spirit and in truth, not a mindless exercise in which the soul is never engaged. Quite the contrary, an all-about focus on the greatness and the goodness of our God. How important is what we've just considered? Oh, it's significantly important. Wrong worship is repeatedly and consistently punished in the Old Testament. Cain was punished. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, and these, the sons of Aaron, fell dead in the place of their offering. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Samuel, why, their judgment was great and severe. The Bible teaches us that wrong worship is not to be taken lightly. If we're looking at the Old Testament for lessons about worship, if we're doing what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says, these things happen to them for examples, so that we would learn from their admonitions. If we're going to learn from it, we're going to learn that wrong worship brings severe consequences. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20. When I say we're going to Exodus chapter 20, what do you expect to find when we get there? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. So here's a familiar Old Testament passage. And we need to understand, for our purposes this morning, that the Ten Commandments begin with considerations about the topic of worship. God declares in the Ten Commandments that wrong worship is a dangerous, dangerous practice. Exodus 20, the third verse, the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Did the children of Israel ever put any other gods before the Lord God Jehovah? Can you name some of them? Baal? Molech? Ashtaroth? Sure, they had lots of wrong gods. Now, when they worshiped those wrong gods, what did their worship look like? Did they sacrifice? Yes. Did they sing? Yes. Did they gather in common assembly? Yes. What are we learning? They're worshiping the wrong God, but the accoutrements of their worship were not altogether different than the accoutrements of their worship of the right God. So we're learning from the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods, that God prohibits worshiping the wrong God the right way. Now the second commandment appears in verse 4. And the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Is this a redundancy? We know it is, thou shalt not have any idol before me. No, it's not redundant at all. Here's a question. Did the children of Israel ever worship the right God, Jehovah, the wrong way? When? Okay, sacrificing children, but that would typically be the Moloch. The second commandment is this. God is prohibiting worshiping the right God the wrong way. And I just heard someone over here, I think it was Captain Joe, said, somebody said the golden calf, and they got it dead on. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 32 that when Aaron built that golden calf out of the earrings and the gold that the children of Israel had provided, he actually said to them when Moses was absent, he came down and Aaron had said to them, this be thy God, or these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, they knew that Jehovah brought them out of Egypt. So now what were they doing? They were worshiping the right God, Jehovah, the one who brought them out of Egypt, in the wrong way, with golden calves. The first commandments really are about these principles. God prohibits worshiping the wrong God the right way, and God prohibits worshiping the right God the wrong way. And then he says something most interesting that we often fail to consider. In Exodus 20, the end of verse 5, he says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Wow. Let your eye page down to verse 12 for a moment. Exodus 20 and verse 12, the fifth commandment, that bridge commandment between our first table of the law and the second table of the law, is honor thy father and thy mother. And then we have the end of verse 12, that thy days may be long upon thee, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Is there any New Testament passage that recites verse 12 and especially recites the motivation of honoring and obeying one's parents? Ephesians 6. And what does Ephesians 6 tell us? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, finish it. Which is the first commandment with promise. All right? The motivation for honoring one's father and mother is that it may be well with you and that you will live long on the earth. Ephesians 6 reiterates that, reinforces that, and says this commandment comes with a motivation. Did you know that how we worship God comes with a motivation? The motivation is here in Exodus 20 and verse 5. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. You worship the right God in the wrong way, like the children of Israel did when they set up those idols, and God says, I'm going to visit your iniquity. The word visit means I'm going to come and punish. It's a very clear word about the punishment that God will bring. I'm going to come and punish to the third and the fourth generation. God, that doesn't seem fair. Okay, let's think about it for a minute. Third and fourth generation. My father is first generation. I'm second generation. My son, third generation. My grandson, his fourth generation. Most of us only have opportunity, it seems, to see the fourth generation, our great-grandkids. So God draws a circle around the heart and he says, now I want you to think about this. You worship the right God in the wrong way, and I'm going to punish in your family all those that you know and hold dear. You don't know the generations beyond that. I'm going to make it practical to you because you're the one making the decision. So I want you to think right now about yourself, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, because how you worship me is going to impact that circle. That's scary stuff. Sadly, we seldom think about it. Oh, we teach honor your father and mother because we're motivated by it will be well with us. But what about the punishment that's entailed when we worship wrongly? Well, the Bible tells us God has done exactly that over and again in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Numbers, the Bible tells us that God judged the families of Dathan and Abiram. You may want to look there on your own. I've given you the passage in your outline sheets. In Numbers chapter 16, you'll remember that there was a conflict going on with the children of Israel and Moses. And God was told by Moses, you tell these people who are rebelling against your leadership to bring their incense. That's worship. And 250 of them brought their incense. And then God said, now Moses, I want you to step back, because I'm going to allow the earth to swallow them up. And Moses stepped back, and it was a dreadful day. And the Bible tells us that the families of Dothan and Abiram were swallowed up in the earth. Why did God give us that picture? To reinforce what He said in Exodus chapter 20. You worship the right God in the wrong way, it's going to impact your family. Don't believe Satan's lie that says, hey, I'm just glad my kids are going to church. Really? Really? Dothan and Abiram thought that. But the other part of this that we ought to see by way of blessing, yes, God punishes the children. God punishes the children of those who worship in the wrong way. But did you see the rest of the passage? He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Wow. God not only punishes those that worship in the wrong way, God blesses the children of those who participate in faithful worship. God is willing to bring blessings, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love, and I want you to have a special worship service. Now you get up there to the mountain that I will appoint. And the Bible says God stopped the hand of Abraham and showed himself that sacrifice caught in the thicket. And then God reinforces in Genesis 22, and he says, because you've not withheld this son that you love from me, in blessings I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply you. We are the recipients of the blessings of a worship service this morning. God for generations and multiplied thousands has blessed Abraham because of his act of worship. And we are the recipients of it. We're not the recipients of any blessings from Dothan and Abiram. God speaks to my heart about this morning and tells me how important it is for me to carefully consider, am I worshiping the right God the right way? We enjoyed a wonderful ordination yesterday. I don't mean to embarrass the Lewis family. But I was talking to Pastor Keith's dad yesterday. I remember a day when Pastor Keith's dad, Barry, who's here this morning, was making a very difficult decision. It's back in 1997. And I asked him last night, what was it that caused you to leave the church that you and your family had been attending for so many years, where you were so well entrenched, and come over when I had the privilege of meeting you and becoming your pastor? And this is what he said. He said, Pastor, it was about our kids. He said, our daughters were doing all right, but we didn't have confidence in what was going on in the youth group. There was no modesty standard. Things were just dishonoring the Lord, and we just sensed it doesn't seem like this is where we need to be, and so we made a decision. Within weeks of that decision, Pastor Keith trusted the Lord as Savior and simultaneously was called into ministry. Let me just tell you about Pastor Keith's family. I'm going to embarrass them a little bit this morning. Their oldest daughter is a Christian educator who will soon be teaching here on our staff. Their second daughter is married to a missionary. They're on furlough and they're in a church this morning here in northern Indiana giving report. Their next daughter is a Christian educator who's been serving the Lord for many years. Their first son, Pastor Keith, is on our staff, and their last son is training for ministry and on staff right now at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Have they seen blessings in their family? What was the crucial moment? There was a heart-drivenness that said, we're not going to cauterize our hearts by being in a place where the holiness of God is not recognized. We're not going to play it loose and easy when it comes to matters of worship. The ramifications of what we're about to go through in the next 5 weeks are hugely important to every single one of us. This is big stuff. What I want us to focus on together is, why do we do what we do? And can we base it in God's Word? As we conclude this morning and connect with Colonials Corps, You're going to be noticing, we're going to be focusing, and you have a bookmark in your bulletin this morning that helps us focus on the components of our worship. I trust you'll find these to be regulated by Scripture. That's a very important word. We're going to be talking about the regulative principle. We only do what the Word of God tells us to do when we come together to worship. No extraneous thoughts, no innovation that we say, well, it pleases me. That is not the point. When we study worship in God's Word, we find it's Scripture saturated. We find that music is a priority. We find in God's Word that supplication before the throne of grace, prayer, is not incidental. We find sacrificial giving, and we find sharing communion. These will be our next 5 weeks, and I hope you'll be back, and I hope you'll invite others that weren't here this morning to be with us. We have no time to talk about the next five. Maybe that's next summer series. When it comes to going out as Christians who have worshipped rightly, studying the Scriptures, speaking the gospel, serving with excellence, sweetness and fellowship, and separated from the world, these are our individual mandates. May God help us live as balanced Christians, for we want to know our DNA and do the work of God. Lord, I pray you'd bless. In the service to follow, may our hearts be driven by your word and to your word. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.